John recording in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Lord, I pray that you will help us as we have just read some of the most awesome words that are in the entire recorded scripture. And Lord, I pray that you will stir our heart to consider John's vision, and then to go further beyond that, Lord, to consider our own latter end, that one day we must face you. Whether it is in faith, believing, or unbelieving and unrepentant, Lord, we must all face you. And I pray that we would be moved today to humility before you, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Strengthen my voice, Lord. In my weakness, I pray that your strength would be known. And Lord, you have ordered this for today, for such a time as this. These words go forth from behind this sacred desk. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would call the wandering backslidden home. I pray that you would reach to the lost today, and may your love rain down upon them. May they sense your goodness to them, and may they change their mind about you today before they leave. May that one who is weak in faith be strengthened in faith. And Lord, may we be encouraged to do all we can to reach those that we can while we have time, before it is eternally too late. We'll thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You have just read some of the most awesome words in Scripture here in Revelation chapter 20. And it is a privilege for me to approach this passage with you. And I do so reverently. I do so with humility, because this is a daunting task for a preacher. I'll tell you, I've got a library full of better sermons than mine that have been preached on this passage. And they encourage my heart, they stir my heart, and so I feel my weakness here today to be able to stand in those shoes, so to speak, and to do justice to God's Word. It doesn't need me. God will accomplish His purpose. Amen? And so we move forward with that in mind. But what a sobering truth that one day we will encounter and have what one has called the ultimate encounter with God. The story is related of the great statesman Daniel Webster, toward the twilight of his life, attending a luncheon meeting with some younger government leaders. And the chairman of the group turned to Mr. Webster and asked this question: "What is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your head?" "Quick as a flash," Daniel Webster replied, "my accountability to God." Let that sink in. What is the greatest thought, Daniel Webster, that ever went through your mind? He said, without hesitation, "my accountability to God." Would to God we had more statesmen. Would to God we had more statesmen that had that conviction. Amen? Can I tell you, we do have some good and godly legislators who we could call statesmen and stateswomen. And they are standing by the stuff. And I thank God for them. But sometimes they feel so alone. They feel like they are distant from all that's happening. And the devil knows how to divide and conquer. And we should be an encouragement to them. But nowhere is one's accountability to God more clearly defined than in this passage of Scripture. Can I tell you with utmost conviction this morning that I believe with all my heart one day the end is coming and the devil himself will be cast into everlasting torments. And I rejoice to think of that day, But part of me has a bittersweetness because with that truth also comes the truth that stares me in the face, that unrepentant, unbelieving sinners who die without Jesus Christ will also face God's judgment, His just judgment, and they will suffer eternal death as a result of having died without Christ. Notice first with me this morning the destiny of the doomed. And I do continue my thoughts from last time. If you have your outline from last time, this really is the last point of the last message. But I've made it Roman numeral 1, so we can hopefully get through chapter 20 and break it down into two pieces instead of four. And I hope it'll do justice to the text here. The destiny of the devil, and this is something that we should rejoice over. The devil and his dupes, they meet their final doom here in verses 7 through 10. Now, I didn't read those with you here today, but we're going to pick up our study here in verse number 7, and we're going to see society's final anarchy. In verse 7, when the 1,000 years were expired, we have established the millennial reign of Christ is speaking of these 1,000 years. When he comes back after Armageddon, the devil will be bound, according to the earlier parts of chapter 20, and he will be put into the abyss, into that pit. Now, we shouldn't think of that abyss as a concrete cell block with bars and in a prison cell. This is the hold of all foul spirits and all the demons that hell can unleash. This is where that the demon forces came out of in chapter 9. That star fell from heaven that had the key to the abyss. The bottomless pit is a wonderful translation of that. Bottomless. It's bottomless. You know, my meemaw had a riddle that she used to give us growing up. What's round as a biscuit, deep as a cup, and all the rivers in the world will never fill it up? Well, if I don't answer it before the end of this sermon and you're still curious about what that might be, well, then come see me after the service. I'll help you solve that riddle, maybe for a price. But it says here, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, I have some ideas about what God might be doing. What better way to prove to the entire creation that the devil is the greatest deceiver that creation has ever known? He has given 1,000 years here. And what happens when that 1,000 years is up? The devil comes out of that abyss and goes back to his wily ways, and he deceives the nations. We talked about Gog and Magog. We'll mention that here again in this verse. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. This is the purpose. This is his intent. He is bent on deceiving the nations and causing as much destruction as he can, which are in the four quarters of the earth. You might think of a compass, north, south, east, west, the four corners of the earth. And when we look at this and compare the Gog and Magog that is mentioned in Ezekiel 38, I see some stark differences between this Gog and Magog and the Gog and Magog that Ezekiel told us about. I'll share that with you. But he goes to the four quarters of the earth to deceive Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You can't count the army that he amasses. This is the army that he puts together after peace has been on the earth for 1,000 years, even at the rod of Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns with a rod of iron. And these that serve the Lord only in heart, or only on the outward appearance, but not in their heart, they will revolt against Christ after that 1,000 years. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. What is this camp of the saints? I love reading through this and just letting my imagination try to envision what this camp of the saints would be. We're talking about the millennial Jerusalem. Oh, how splendorous it must be with Christ on the throne of David, with the temple rebuilt and true worship reestablished for 1,000 years on the earth. And I think John has a wonderful description here in his words of saying that it is the camp of the saints. Well, they're surrounded now and they are encircled by the devil and his army and the beloved city, that's Zion, city of our God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, we sing. And notice, there's not one sword that's raised by God's people. There's not one battle that ensues. No, the record of Scripture says that fire fell from heaven and devoured them. God fights our battles for us as His people. And here we'll see Him gloriously deliver His chosen cities. And so consider these thoughts about Gog and Magog. Almost cryptically here, John employs this expression. He mentions Gog and Magog. And he's referring at this time when he's writing this to what he is seeing as a future event. Gog and Magog. Who were these people? They were individuals with the former son of Shemaiah. If you go compare 1 Chronicles 5:4, you'll find that. And also the latter son of Japheth. Genesis 10:2, 1 Chronicles 1:5 tell us that. In Ezekiel's prophecy, Gog is the prince of Meshech, Tubal, and the land of Magog. And I would give you some verses here. I won't for sake of time, but Ezekiel 38, just read through that and look for these lands, Meshech, Tubal, the land of Magog. When you combine these terms, the combination of them suggests another satanic battle against God's people. That's how I take it. And albeit this one is significantly different. Why do I say that? Because the first instance, okay, the two occasions in Ezekiel and Revelation, they're different. With regard to geography, where they happen, they're different in regards to the timing of when they happen. They're different in the result, the outcome of what happens. Ezekiel and Revelation, let's look at them. First, Ezekiel predicted that the invaders would come from the north in Ezekiel 38:15, whereas John predicted that they would come from the four quarters, or the four corners, you could translate it as corners, of the earth. And so they're coming from all points of the compass in John's revelation. But Ezekiel says they're coming from the north, and that would be in Ezekiel's day, equivalent to the Assyrians or the Babylonians coming down from the north to come upon the people of Israel. John predicted they would come from the four corners of the earth. Okay, that's first. Secondly, Ezekiel predicted that the time would occur early on in the tribulation. Now, this will help us if we get our timeline out and try to piece the events together as best as we can chronologically. If we compare Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39, we see that it's going to occur very early on in the tribulation. John predicted that it was going to occur where? After the millennial reign of Christ. That's a long gap. I mean, we've got tribulation, 7 years, 1,000 years on top of that, and then this Gog and Magog that John is prophesying. And so, thirdly, Ezekiel predicted that the Lord would allow nature to destroy them on the mountains. If you look at Ezekiel 38, 22, 39, 12, that's different from what John prophesied. I read it to you here very simply. Fire fell from heaven and devoured them. So Ezekiel has it that nature will destroy them, and John says fire will fall from heaven. Now, if we do the math here, and I'm not very good at math, so I encourage you to check my math on this, but assuming that if it's at the beginning of the tribulation, the first Gog and Magog, the first Ezekiel 38 prediction there, if you will, the prophecy, assuming the peace and safety is that of the Antichrist's peace, I have to make that assumption if I put it at the first part of the tribulation. Are you with me? So you don't have to assume that, but I'm going to make that assumption that it is the peace of the Antichrist based off Daniel 9:27. Revelation 6, where we saw that white horse that in times past, good preachers, I'm talking about preachers like even Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, saw that as Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 6. And I explained to you, I don't believe that that's the Lord. I believe it's the counterfeit Lord, because he comes and then we have the other riders behind him, and I believe that's a picture of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6. But if that's the peace, it's a false peace that the Antichrist is able to promise. And he comes and makes that treaty with Israel and the other nations surrounding them. If we assume that this is the peace referenced in the first Gog and Magog, and that the millennial temple will be inaugurated, it's not going to be inaugurated until 2,300 days after the midpoint of the tribulation, Daniel 8:14. We compare that. Looking at the weapons from Gog and Magog battle, they're going to be burned for 7 years. If we count that up, that should come to 2,520 days, Ezekiel 39:9. And we can assume also, again, a further assumption, I realize that, but Ezekiel predicted battle would occur then, according to the recollection, 1,040 days into the tribulation. The millennial temple inaugurated 3,560 days after the rapture, if you take a pre-tribulational position on the rapture. So then we take 1,260, and we add that to 2,300. That's going to equal 3,560 days. Minus 7 years, what would that leave us with? That would bring us 2,520. And ultimately, we're looking for the 1040 number. 1,040 days into the tribulation then. What is that? That's about 2 years and 220 days after the rapture. If you know, I know there's a time between the rapture and when the Antichrist is revealed that I have to factor into that. So it's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I just want to try to figure out, okay, if this is the first Gog and Magog, then there's a peace that comes. It's a false peace. Then after the millennial reign of Christ, John prophesies Gog and Magog from the four corners of the earth. So in the first Gog and Magog coming from the north, and then this Gog and Magog coming from the four quarters, it might help us a little bit. We need to be careful, because as we look at Satan's power to deceive, oh, we should not minimize that, friend. Deception is a real danger. I encouraged you with this thought last time we were together, but let me just illustrate this if I could. It was one more tragedy for the Kennedy family when John F. Kennedy Jr. took off from Essex County Airport with his wife, Carolyn, and sister-in-law, Lauren, on July 16th, 1999, according to the news report here. And he thought they were destined for just a short trip up the coast to Martha's Vineyard Airport. Kennedy had received training as a pilot, but he was not instrument flight rated. In other words, he was dependent on his own perceptive accuracy to make appropriate adjustments. In this case, that dependence proved deadly. Flying over open water at night through difficult conditions, JFK Jr. lost the horizon. He became disoriented, and he flew directly into the ocean, all while convinced he was flying true. Get that. He lost the horizon. He's convinced he's flying true, and yet he's headed right for destruction. As believers, can we just apply it this way? We need to be aware of deception. The devil is the master of deception. He is a liar, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. We have to beware of deception. It's easy if we depend on our own perceptions to be led astray. We fix our eyes. So then, what's my horizon? What's my line of demarcation? What is my instrument panel? What is my compass, my guide? How many ways could we describe this book? What do I measure by? When I can't figure it all out, I know who has the answers. And so I come to this book, and it helps me navigate life. It helps me be astute to the wiles of the devil. It helps me to be able to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, in having done all to stand. Without this, friend, I'd be lost. I'd be undone. I'd have no way to guide me in my journey in life. And I think if we can get people back to the Bible, just get them back to the Bible, get them in it, get them reading it and understanding it better, and point people to this, then it can help them also navigate the perilous waters of life. But let's not depend solely on our own perceptions, because we might be led astray. There was a time when my perception of God, I thought, was genuine and true, but when I got into God's Word and saw how He reveals Himself to us in here, I said, whoa, my perception was off. And if I had continued on that course of what I had perceived God to be, I might be in danger of idolatry or worse. And so it's not just what we can figure out God to be, it's how He reveals Himself. And so we fix our eyes on the Word, the instrument panel for our journey. To miss this is to risk even more than crashing a plane, friend. It's to risk eternal life, eternal destinies. And so we do see there is a society's final uprising, if you will, society's final anarchy, led by the devil himself after the 1,000 years. This leads us to consider the last two verses, 9 and 10 of this paragraph. And this is Satan's final agony, eternal agony, Satan's eternal agony. And notice, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Devoured is a strong term. And it devoured the devil, his army that he had amassed. And notice what happens now. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And we rejoice for that, but oh, let's hit the brakes because there's more coming. Notice how this is worded. Where the beast and the false prophet, I want you to see that next word because it's in italics in the translation and it's there on purpose. But this is the present state that John sees as he records this. This is where they are, and I can't imagine what kind of greeting this would be. The beast and the false prophet, we encountered them before the 1,000 years. They were the ones that were used of the devil to deceive the world into worshiping the beast and taking his mark and worshiping his image, the beast and the false prophet. And here they are still in the lake of fire greeting the devil when he comes. I don't know what that would have looked like, but that's a horrid thing to think about. The beast and the false prophet, they are. And that's, we need that supplied in the translation. That's why it's in italics. The verb is not there, but this is just giving us the state of being. They are there in the lake of fire. And notice, they shall be tormented. They're not going there to have a big party, friend. They are going to experience torment. Interesting phrase. Day and night, forever and ever, into the ages of the ages, we might translate it that way, forever and ever, tormented day and night. Remember, this is the crew, I think one commentator, was it Mule, he called it the devil's trinity, if I remember correctly, the devil's threesome, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Think about this, they are going to be tormented day and night. If we do a study on day and night, we're going to find out that the devil relented not. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses God's people before God day and night. And so I think it's rather ironic, don't you? That through his day and night accusations, the devil is going to wind up in torment day and night forever and ever into the ages of the ages. And it reminds us that God has a sovereign plan that he is unfolding, he is working, and it includes the destruction of his archenemy, if you want to look at it that way, Satan, which means opposer, one who opposes. Satan, that's his very name. We talked about that last time together, the four names that were mentioned in the first part of chapter 20. The New Testament, I just want to be a blessing to you and just remind you that the New Testament in particular records multiple defeats of the devil. Let's look at those briefly here and how he was being cast from heaven to earth. We go back to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. We see the war in heaven that ensued. And we also might consider Isaiah 14, and I'll read some verses here for you. I won't read the whole passage. I've just selected some portions of it that stand out. There was war in heaven, Revelation 12, verse 7 says. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. That sounds familiar. I read that here about the great white throne. Earth and heaven fled, and there was no more place. Tapas, there was no more place found for them. Here, there's no more place in heaven found for the devil, for the dragon. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, the ancient snake, the old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now I read Isaiah chapter 14, and I understand there is a dual aspect of this prophecy. When you read the words of Isaiah, you cannot help but think of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and how God humbled him. But there is a deeper prophecy working here. We must see that. And we've got to see the eternal sovereign plan of God. Listen to these words. It came to pass in that day, the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. We read further and we find out, talking about Lucifer, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? I read further down and I find out, he who smote the people in wrath in a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. Now the one who persecuted is being persecuted. I read further down later in Isaiah 14 and I find out, hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. I read a little further in Isaiah 14 and I read these words, thy pomp is brought down to the grave. A little bit further, the worm is spread under thee and the worms cover thee. And then this passage that many of us in here are already familiar with, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell and the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? What a prophecy. Being defeated during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know Satan, Lucifer, had his fall because of his rebellion and pride and his sin against the Almighty God. The creature that was created most beautifully, the most beautiful angel in God's creation, now has been cast to the earth. Listen to these words in Luke 10:18. And Jesus said, He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I wasn't there, and I would guess neither were you. If so, please see me after the service. We need to have a chat. But here, Jesus records, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So he was cast out of heaven to the earth. One day he's going to be cast out of the earth into the abyss. And then from the abyss he'll be loosed. And then death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. John 16:11 tells us of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world. The prince of the power of the air. This is a spiritual battle in which we fight. Consider with me Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, speaking of Jesus, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Consider with me 1 John 3:8. We had our young people memorize this for one of our recent youth rallies. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he fell from heaven, friend. He was defeated during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He's been cast into the abyss, as we read in Revelation 20, and finally to be thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, recording for us. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Listen, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who was that everlasting fire prepared for? Not for fathers, not for mothers, not for family, not for friends, not for humans of any kind. Friend, that fire was created by God for the devil himself and all those that fell with him, those third of the stars that Jude records, the third of the angels. The head of the serpent, friend, has been crushed. Genesis 3:14-15, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, which serpent, that ancient snake, that old serpent, the dragon, the devil, all synonyms for the same being, the same person, if you will, He said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That ancient dragon, also known as Leviathan or Rahab in the Old Testament scriptures, has been slain. Isaiah 27:1, recording, In that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea being a picture of wickedness. Isaiah 51, we sang this as a song in college many times, and it woke everybody up. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab? Now, it's not Rahab of Joshua. Don't get that confused. This is Rahab speaking of the devil. And wounded the dragon. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea as a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. So, friend, we have a real adversary. He tempts us. He accuses us day and night. He tries to deceive us now. But, friend, his time is limited. He knows that he hath but a short time. His doom is sure. His doom is certain. And his strategy is against us today. And we must also have a strategy. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not fear the devil. Now, I understand I have no strength to combat him myself. Apart from what the Lord would do in and through me, I would be at the devil's mercy. I understand that, but I don't have to be afraid of him any longer because I have the Lord and the captain of my salvation. And I remember what I was taught in my Bible doctrines class, and that I was saved. When I got saved, I was saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus paid the price. I was saved from the power of sin in the present. I don't have to yield to sin anymore. And when I do, it breaks fellowship with God. And it hurts my Savior, but He's always there to restore and forgive. If I'm humble and willing to come back, He always has forgiveness for me. And the devil tries to tell me he doesn't sometimes. But I know 1 John 1:9 is still in my Bible. How about you? And it will always be there for all eternity, because heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass away. Oh, He's a good Savior. He saved me from the power of sin in the present. He saved me from the presence of sin in the future. One day I'm going to be glorified and I'm going to receive my glorified body. I'll be with the Lord. I'll see Him as He is. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. And so we have a strategy as well. We stay alert to His schemes. We don't fear Him. But the first mention of the millennium is connected with the judgment of Satan, not the reign of believers. Did you catch that in Revelation 20? It didn't talk about the reign of believers right away. It talked about the judgment of Satan. And our part will come soon enough when we rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. But we shouldn't miss what that means for us here and now. Right now, in this very moment, we don't fear Satan, but we're alert to how deceptive his schemes are, how he desires to destroy our families and to tear everything that's good and holy down. And he remains dangerous. I don't want to minimize that. But friend, he's a defeated foe. And he will eventually be finally and fully destroyed. One commentator mentioned this. I closed with this thought with you last time together. The great victory of the apocalypse, he said, occurs not at Armageddon, but at the cross. The great victory of the apocalypse occurs not at Armageddon, but at the cross. Therefore, we put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what do we do here and now? Our strategy is we put on the whole armor of God. Our strategy is we resist the devil. Peter said, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. James tells us to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Put on the whole armor of God. Resist the devil. Exercise the spiritual authority that you've been given in Jesus Christ. Paul recording for us how to do that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4. For we walk not in the flesh. Though we walk not in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Mighty through who? Mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. We put on the spiritual armor. We resist the devil. We exercise spiritual authority. And we say, no more, devil. I'm going to take this thought captive to the cross of Christ. This is not who I am. I identify with Jesus, and he has overcome you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We exercise spiritual authority. We respond to him with God's word, like Jesus told us to do. As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We think of how the Lord combated the devil with Scripture, and we should follow that example and do the same thing. I share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 10 and 11 here, hearkening back really to Brother Mike's words that he shared with us, talking about fathers being tenderhearted, forgiving one another, quoting Ephesians 4:32. If you remember that just a few moments ago in our service, Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Hear his words. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What is one of the greatest tools that the devil can use to divide and destroy your home? Unforgiveness. And friend, we must do battle with the devil. We must put on the whole armor of God. We must resist him. We must exercise spiritual authority. We must respond with God's word, especially when it comes to dealing with things in our life like forgiveness. Because if we harbor that bitterness in our heart, it will spring up and trouble us. That root of bitterness, oh, I've seen it destroy. I've seen it be used by the devil in so many ways to just tear things down. Good, proper things. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And then we rely on God's faithfulness. What's the other part of our strategy? We rely on his faithfulness, even as we remain faithful. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Even when we're not, God is faithful. Who will not suffer or allow or permit you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, and notice the preposition, with the temptation, make a way to escape. That means he's with you in your temptations, friend. He is there. And if we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. And he's a good God. Notice it's a way to escape. With the temptation, also, he'll make a way to escape for the purpose of that ye may be able to bear it. Oh, friend, the devil has his destiny. His doom is sure. Can you just take these words and understand and realize this morning that the end for the devil is near and we don't have to fear him? But I want you to leave here today equipped with what you need to do spiritual warfare in your homes and in your lives as you live for the Lord, as you go out and try to help others see the peace and the grace and the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. Won't you make that a priority in your life? This past week, maybe do a survey. How many days out of the 7 days since we met last Sunday did you get up and put on the whole armor of God? How many days did you struggle with something that you knew God was with you and you saw him intervene and he made a way out? Can you give God glory for that and say, Lord, you helped me through this week? As John Newton used to say, safely through another week, thou hast led me on my way. And that's how we get through another week. We take one day at a time as Christians, and we know that we have an adversary that's real, but he need not be feared. No, he is a defeated foe. You have all the tools that you need to overcome the wicked one here and now.